We're in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 this morning. If you have your Bibles, there should be some black Bibles near the end. Ephesians is near the end of the scriptures. If you, Leonard's much better at remembering to put down the page numbers, but they're in the black Bibles provided. We'll be standing for the word this morning, for the reading of the word, so if you please stand. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Please be seated. A couple of weeks ago, Leonard and I were discussing current events and the church's reaction to those events. Now, as you know, much has happened, and we don't make the preaching of the word follow current events. We need to make sure that when we talk to the word, we're preaching the word, we're bringing out what the word says to us. We don't bend the word to basically make it say what we want it to say. We don't want to go in there and just look to the word whenever we have certain things that are going on in the world. Nevertheless, as we were talking, Leonard and I were talking, something became plain to both of us, and that is that the broader church doesn't really understand the nature of man, and that's severely hampering the church's witness today. As this sermon unfolds, you'll see that. But the long and short of what I'm trying to say is that the scriptures have much to say about who man is, and the church has mostly lost her way in today's culture because she has forgotten what God has said about who we are and who he is. And when you forget who we are, that has profound implications on how you react to those around you. I believe this passage in Ephesians that we just read is critical if we are truly to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without it, we have no sure footing in understanding who we are as Christians and what has been accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. If we don't know these things, then everything else that we understand about the gospel is clouded by that misunderstanding. Now, I might have preached on the entire first chapter, but this sermon would have gone extremely long, and as it is, it's already maybe a little bit too long. And so for your sake, I stick more to manuscript when I have longer sermons. If I don't do that, then I have a tendency to tangent for a very long time, so you'll probably appreciate that. Nevertheless, it's important to know what has preceded verse 15 of Ephesians, as Paul is giving God glory for what God has accomplished for his people in Christ. That term, in Christ, occurs repeatedly and speaks to the eternal plan that unfolded in history as God condescended, as he came down to save a people for his own possession in Christ. The Father so loved the world and so loved his own from all eternity that he planned to save us with the Son and the Spirit. The Son was sent into the world to accomplish redemption for his people. He suffered, died, was buried, and rose again, accomplishing that redemption for us. The Spirit is the Lord and giver of life and applies the redemption that the Son has purchased for us. All of this is sure, it's certain, from all eternity. All of this made sure by Christ, all of this sealed by the Spirit as an imperishable inheritance. It is all God. He's the actor, all in Ephesians 1. It says nothing of us except what has been accomplished for us by him. We're the passive recipients of this. All for his purposes and his glory. And it all abounds to our good because we had no part in him casting his love for us. We just received it. No more than a child chose who adopted him. No more than a child chose into what family he or she was born. This is the condition we find ourselves, is a God who has been merciful to us, who cast his love upon us well before we had any knowledge of that. And so Paul picks up in verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the work of his great might." Now, we have to remember that when Paul wrote this, he was a prisoner in Rome, in a Roman prison, and he is reacting to the faith of the Ephesian church with great joy. He's grateful that the Ephesians have faith, and he's reacting with thanksgiving. This may seem a small thing to us to hear that someone has faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, if somebody tells you you have faith in Jesus Christ, you're going, "That's amazing. I'm so thankful you have faith in Jesus Christ." We might go, "Well, I've heard that a million times before," right? We don't almost think anything of it. The truth of the matter, though, is that it may not be rare that somebody has faith in Jesus Christ, but it's surely not natural to have faith in Jesus Christ and love for the saints. It may not be rare because there are many people who have been saved by the gospel, but that doesn't make it a natural thing that people have been saved by the gospel, and it ought not ever to make us feel grateful that God is saving people by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We tend to think of faith as something that arose out of ourselves, that we kind of saw the truth of the matter and then we came to the right conclusion. We think it is simply natural for a person to be exposed to the facts of the case and to come to the right conclusion. And so if we give people enough information, they're simply going to believe certain things if we give them the right truth. But the truth is that trust in Christ Jesus is supernatural. It is from above. Paul gives thanks to God and not to those who have faith in Christ for their faith. He doesn't say, I thank you, Ephesians, that you believed in the gospel. I'm thankful that you believed. I'm thankful to God that he has given faith to you in Christ and love for the brethren. He doesn't cease to give thanks to God that people have faith and love. He then tells them that he prays continuously for the church that the spirit of wisdom and revelation would be given to us. That we would have the eyes of our hearts open to understand what God has done for us in Christ. This is not book knowledge that Paul is talking about. He's not praying that we would just get more information. That if we just studied the subject more deeply. This is not mystical knowledge, where if we just kind of sat around and chanted Om for a period of time or just meditated upon certain things, that we would have knowledge of these things, that we would achieve spiritual discipline. This is revealed truth. This is a prayer that a person, the Holy Spirit, would be so kind and gracious as to open up our hearts that we may understand spiritual truth that we can only have if he shines the light of revelation on our hearts. Christ compared the kingdom to many things, and in some parables described the kingdom as something so precious that a man was willing to sell everything he had to possess that thing. That is how much the kingdom of Christ, that's how much Christ himself is worth. The glorious inheritance that Christ has procured for us is worth so much eternally that when we see it, when we really see it spiritually and see what it's really worth, then we're willing to give up everything for it. Paul is praying for the church that the Spirit would give us the knowledge of this reality. Because let's face it, we don't experience that reality sometimes, do we? We can't work that up within ourselves. I can describe the riches of the inheritance of Christ until I'm blue in the face. But neither you nor I can make each other see what its true value is, to truly see the value of who Christ is. It is a personal work of the greatest possible power. This work that we would have to have this revelation is of the greatest possible power by a person. Paul actually strings three Greek terms together, dunamos, megalos, and another work I can't remember right now. But he strings these three Greek terms together to come up with some way of expressing the most awesome amount of power possible. And that's how powerfully God has worked in eternity to secure salvation for us and then also to make the truth of that inheritance known to us. How mega super awesome is this power? Paul continues in verse 20 saying, this is the same power, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this power that I've been speaking about raised Christ from the dead, and he is now seated at the right hand of God, exercising supreme dominion over all rule and authority and power, over everything. Now think of a ruler. Think of an authority. Think of a power. Think of a name. Christ is above that. He's over everything that you could think of, any power. Christ is above and in authority over all of them. This is not only for the present age, but also for the age to come. Now, I don't want to get complicated here. I don't want to get too complicated, but I need you guys to follow me for a second. Something you need to understand when the scriptures and Paul use the word this present age and the age to come. The age to come is not simply referring to something that is future. When we say the age to come, sometimes you would naturally think of something that's going to happen in the future. One of the things to remember about salvation is that it represents man as belonging, as man being born in bondage to sin and death in Adam. He belongs to the present age. Insofar as he is born in sin and death and in captive to sin, he belongs to this present age. This present age is like a realm. Think of this present age like a realm which is under the curse of God for Adam's sin. This present age includes all the systems and powers and authorities, the culture that are under the curse of God and in rebellion to him. The age to come is not merely something that is future, although it is future, it does include a future component, but is something that is among us. The age to come is among you. It is the age of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. When he came, he says the kingdom of God is now among you, even though there was a component future to it. An analogy that sometimes used is like in the Doctor Who. Now, James is paying attention. I just said Doctor Who. What is that thing that Doctor Who gets inside of? The TARDIS. Is the TARDIS big on the outside? No, the TARDIS is very small when you look on it from the outside. But when you get inside the TARDIS, it's huge. It like opens up into this entire world. Well, that's sort of like the New Covenant as well. There's something about it that looks like a pinpoint in time when you see the New Covenant from the perspective of the Old Covenant, the age to come, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord looks like a pinpoint in time. When you get there, though, the kingdom and the age to come is this big thing that includes the time from when Christ has accomplished things to eternity. The age to come is not merely something that is future. It is the age of the kingdom. Believers in Jesus Christ belong to the age to come because they have been made partakers of Christ. Believers are no longer slaves to this present age, but have been set free and belong ultimately to the age to come. Now, we struggle with sin. I think everybody here would admit we still struggle with sin, even if we belong to Christ. We struggle with sin now because we dwell in and among the age to come. So there's a certain amount in which that dominion of this present age has effect on us, but it doesn't enslave us anymore. Now, I know that's complicated, but let's all sum this up by saying this, okay? Christ is head and ruler over this present age. Everything that's cursed, he's ruler over that too. But he's also the ruler over the age to come. He's not only controlling the things that the church will inherit, but he is controlling the things that we see around us that are sin-cursed and going to be passing away. Now, even that which is present under the rule of sin and darkness is under his authority, and he reigns now. In fact, beloved, one of the things that Paul reveals is that all these things that we see around us, all this stuff that we are unfolding in this present age, and in the age to come, are for the sake of the church. You're like, what? The church? Why? We're like, small. Seriously, the church? I mean, how irrelevant is the church? Small and pitiful. You never see any news reports about the church. Surely, I mean, and the church is not in the arc of history, right? It's often on the wrong side of history. Isn't that what we hear? The church is irrelevant. It's meaningless. Now, it may seem out of touch, and the church will be accused of not being on the right side of history, by the world, by this present age. The present age is the judgment of this present age is that the church will be judged by history, is it not? But we have to sometimes see with spiritual eyes as to who it is that will judge and who it is that has power and authority over this present age and the age to come. All these things are placed at the feet of Christ for the church's sake, and that means that whatever trials may come, we have confidence that it will be for the church's good because Christ is reigning. He's reigning, beloved. There's no point in getting worked up over things that are going on in this world as if we have no hope. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't things to be concerned about, but when we look at this through the eyes of what the scriptures testify to and who Christ is, we have no reason to despair. Christ so identifies with his church that he has purpose that he will not be fulfilled until the bride of Christ is perfected. Christ cares for and identifies with his bride, who is the church, in such a way that he considers all suffering that the church receives as being his suffering. Persecution against his people is persecution against him. Every time somebody is martyred for Christ, somebody is beheaded, Christ identifies with them. But now the letter from Paul takes a turn as Paul remembers where the people of the church came from. Now, it wasn't the well that Christ came for, but the sick. It wasn't the righteous that Christ came for, but sinners. So Paul reminds us who we were before God called us. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." You don't really get your arms around grace, beloved, if you've never considered the state from where you came. If you don't believe what this says about you here, you don't understand grace. You were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what the scriptures say about you. In Adam, you sinned with him and were both guilty and responsible for that sin. Now, you can try and get away from that all you want, but if God has made you guilty for something, you can argue with God until you're blue in the face and it won't do any good. What his judgment says about you is what matters in the end. The scriptures testify to this guilt and slavery over and over. Mankind is not in a state of needing more information to live an upright life. If they would just get more and better information, they can figure it out on their own and they'll become better people. Mankind is in need of life because man is in spiritual bondage to sin and death. We followed the course of this world as we were born into sin and darkness. We perform deeds in keeping with our nature as children of darkness. Now, you may find that truth hard to swallow. Surely you look around and you see that people are, even apart from Christ, do really nice things for each other. They seem to be moral and upright people. They do ethical things. They pay their taxes. They help ladies across the road. They do all sorts of charitable acts. They give to the poor. They care for their children and all sorts of other things. Nobody is denying what men and women and children do for each other that are kind and generous to each other. Yet this is where the powerful spirit needs to reveal something true about men and women and boys and girls that we cannot see with our natural eyes. What I'm saying is that it is natural for you to look around and see in the course of this world to say, it seems like generally people are decent to each other, and so how can this be true to say that men are born in sin and darkness? Leaving aside that we know a bunch of horrible things happen, how can it be true of the good that we see around us that this is universally true? All in spite of the virtuous things that they do, everyone are slaves to sin and are by nature objects of God's wrath. Born in Adam, apart from Christ, all are under the wrath and curse of God. They are enemies of God and follow the course of a world that is organized against God. They still bear the image of God. So men and women, boys and girls, still bear the image of God. They haven't lost that image. And so that's what we see in a lot of cases, is God's image shining through in spite of their rebellion. There's so much glory that reflects the Creator, and yet it is like the admiral of a fleet. If an admiral of a fleet of ships rebels against his king and he switches allegiance to a foreign king, he does not destroy every ship in the fleet that he just took with him. What does he do? He keeps those ships in the greatest possible order. They still run the way they did. They still are kept in great order. The weapons are still maintained. The boilers are still maintained and all sorts of other things. And why? So they can be turned against the king that they now are the enemies of. And so it is with mankind. Those in the world, we followed the course of the world and we used our gifts to help those who followed the course of this world. These gifts are from God and they use them for their own ends to bring goodness to themselves and to those in the world. But those gifts are not used for God's glory. There is no reference to God and his glory or to his Son as the giver of those gifts. I think we all understand the aspect in which when a child receives a gift from us and never thanks us for it and pretends as if it was all of their doing, sort of like my kids have all this change and they're loaning me money on money that they found around my house. We understand the wickedness of ingratitude, even with our own children, much less the multiplication of that wickedness for people who take credit for their own gifts with no reference to the giver of those gifts. In addition to men being rebellious, they also do not acknowledge God as the giver of everything, and they claim a universe in which God has to be sorted out among the very things that he created, as if God is one other fact that can be organized and that you can look at something and determine what this thing is apart from the Creator who made everything. They will mimic their Creator and claim that they can create reality by their words and claim a universe after their own imagination so they can just redefine words. Because God uses words, right, to define the way things are. Why can't we just say that this is that? To self-declare. You know, I used to not be able to dunk on a 10-foot rim until I self-declared myself. I identify now as a 7-foot man. And I have no problem dunking anymore. We once walked in the course of this world. It seemed logical. We knew who the good guys were and who the bad guys were. We were the good guys. But the Word of God reveals that all in the course of this world, apart from grace, apart from race, apart from gender, country, or culture, are under the wrath and curse of God. We may have been running the course in different ways. All of these cultures run the course in different ways, but they were all variations on a theme of those arrayed against the Creator of the universe. Yes, good tax-paying Republicans are in the course of this world as much as a Muslim on the other side of the world bent on destroying us with a bomb. All under that course of the world. Regardless of race, creed, whatever it is. In light of this reality, the grace of God appears in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It is the most glorious word in the scriptures, beloved. Three letters. But. It is a conjunction that interrupts the sure direct destruction of all God's enemies. But. A description of who we are, fallen in sin, and there's a certain destruction. The people are rebelling against God. Surely God will destroy them, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. There is nothing here that speaks of us taking the first step in God's direction. The abyss between the Creator and the creature is too great. We made no gesture of peace in his direction. We didn't just even nod in his direction and say, this is really bad. We weren't even looking back at him. We didn't even think or care that God might be our enemy and that we were children of wrath. While we were dead in our sins and trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. Why? Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. That's it. Nothing about you, but all about him. When did he do this? From all eternity. That, beloved, is grace. Spiritually dead children of wrath. That's whom God saved. Us. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, but God loved us. He didn't love a plan. He didn't love an idea. He loved us, you and me, a particular people. If you have trusted in Christ, then it is because God knew you by name and sent his Son into the world to save you. Insert your name here, and I'm going to insert a name. Because of the great love with which he loved Jack, even while Jack was dead in sin and trespasses, he made Jack alive together with Christ. Because of the great love with which he loved Bob. Even while Bob was dead in sins and trespasses, he made Bob alive together with Christ. Because of the great love with which he loved Rachel. Even while Rachel was dead in her sins and trespasses, he made Rachel alive together in Christ. That's the gospel, beloved. And that alive together with Christ means that when you turned from your sin and laid hold of Christ's feet, you were brought into the very body of Christ. You were adopted as the sons of God and given all the riches of the inheritance with Christ. You were set free from sin's bondage. The Spirit of Christ is given to you, and the indestructible life of Christ reigns in you that you may walk in newness of life. And we must be reminded that God ultimately did this to give full display of his mercy. This may be hard for us to accept because we naturally think that God exists and does everything to ensure that our goals are achieved. It seems a little self-serving of God, after all, to do something for his glory. I mean, come on, God. I mean, can't you come up with a better reason than your glory to save us? But God purposed salvation ultimately for the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He glorifies himself by displaying the riches of his mercy towards his enemies. He glorifies himself by making us his children. He glorifies himself by making his church his beautiful possession and by judging the world for its sin. Yes, by judging the world for his sin, he glorifies himself. It is only against the backdrop of the darkness. You ever taken a diamond? Yeah, how do they do diamonds? They put it against a black cloth. And then they shine a light because the glory, the beauty of that diamond shows most clearly against the backdrop of a black background. And so it is with God's glory. The Spirit of Christ reveals the glory, the mercy of God. Not against people who were pretty decent people and then just God kind of kicked them into high gear. Help them to have a better adjusted life. Help them to balance their checkbook. Help them to be more decent to one another, to do more kind things to their neighbor. No, but took dead sinners and made them children of the eternal God to have communion with him in eternity. The Spirit reveals to us how marvelous it is to be loved by God where we were once his enemies and dead in our sins and trespasses. You know, we hear about the problem of evil. You ever heard the problem of evil? If I say the problem of evil, does that ring a bell at all? Well, I'll just say what some people say. The problem of evil sometimes is about justifying that there is a God when so many bad things happen. But see, the problem of evil has never been justifying God for the bad things in this world. I know that's how we're oriented. We sit as judge over the things that are going on, and then we say, hey, God, how can you exist when so many bad things are happening in the world? But the scriptures know nothing of God having to give account to men for sin and misery. The scriptures reveal that sin and misery is due to our rebellion. If you want to know why there's sin and misery, one time the editors of a London newspaper wrote, what is the problem in the world? What is the problem with the world, with all the things that are going on? G.K. Chesterton wrote in, he said, dear editors, in answer to your question, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. I am the problem with the world. I am the reason for sin and rebellion. The problem of evil is how does a holy God do anything other than destroy his enemies who are under a curse of their own making? That is the problem of evil. And the problem of evil is solved in Christ in the grace that God has revealed for his enemies. God solves the problem of evil by extending mercy to his enemies, to his sworn enemies, by taking them from death into life in his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. In the end, beloved, everything about salvation is grace. It is not of our own works. It is not of our own doing. We lay hold of it by faith, but even that faith, as this passage teaches, is a gift. Our faith is a gift from above. The reason we believe is because the powerful Spirit reveals Christ and the riches of his inheritance to us. We cannot see the thing to believe in unless the Spirit gives it to us. We only know to turn from our sin and cling to Christ because we have received life and light from the Spirit. So we can't even take credit for the fact that we saw what the nature of the gospel was for in order to believe. All boasting is excluded. There's no room for boasting because we can't say, well, the reason I trusted in Christ was because I read the right literature, somebody explained it to me, I figured it out. No, there is no room for looking at the world around us and thinking that the people of the world are some sort of alien species that we don't know anything about. There's no room for thinking of the world as strange to who we were. This is the problem that much of the modern church has, and this is what I'm trying to get at. What I said I was going to get to, this is what I'm trying to get at. Modern church mostly had the spirit of the Pharisee who looked at the tax collector and sinners, and thank God that they were not like those men who were, but were decent men and were religious and believed the right things. Oh, they thank God for that. But they thought of those people outside as having something wrong with them because they didn't see something wrong with themselves to begin with. There was no sense that the reason they believed was something supernatural that God had done, that they had been just like that person, and that they had been supernaturally transported into somebody who could lay hold and trust. And that's when a supernatural Messiah came to them, they fought him tooth and nail, because they thought that the thing that they had in Christ had come by their own doing, by their own work. By their own effort, they had apprehended who God was. They had figured everything out. The sinner was one of another class of man. He wasn't disciplined or righteous enough for the church. Now pick your public sin. Pick your public sin that the culture once thought was revolting but now celebrates. Doesn't matter what the sin is. Many Christians thought of such sins and such sinners as aliens, something that they could never be a part of because they were decent people. They had discipline not to do those things. They didn't think that they were part of a realm of sin cursedness that brought these things. They never thought of themselves as just like anybody else who might be enslaved to something of this realm. They thought of themselves as disciplined, as being apart from that sin cursedness, that they weren't even part of that thing. They'd never even been dead to begin with, to be brought to something else to be alive. Do you see the inherent problem in that way of thinking if you're thinking about people who are struggling with sins that you don't happen to struggle with? Suddenly, they're the alien. They're the disgusting one. They're the repugnant one. And as soon as the culture removed that state of repugnance from that sin and you started to get to know somebody like that, you thought, hey, these people really aren't much different than me. That must not be a sin. And so I'm no longer going to condemn that. But see, the problem all along was that they never understood the gospel for themselves. They never saw themselves as being brought from death, spiritual bondage, to sin, to life. To be able to understand that, yes, those people are not any different than you, but not because it's good that they stay in that state, but because all of us need to be brought from death to life by the gospel. So we don't stop calling sin, sin, but we also don't think of people as alien to us. You guys following me? If you don't get this into your bloodstream about death and life, life and death, supernatural work that the Spirit has to do, then you are not going to understand the nature of man. You're not going to understand the nature of man when somebody says, I was born that way. Yes, you can say, we are all born that way. We're all born in what? In Adam. We're all born in sin, in death. And under a curse. What a horrible thing that is. But God, being rich in mercy, while we were dead in sins and trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We understand that, beloved? Do you understand who you are in Christ? Not because you don't struggle with certain things. There are things that you struggle with, beloved, that apart from Christ send you to the same hell as anybody else. You're no better deep down apart from Christ than anybody else in this world. You were no better born that way. You were no better. And apart from Christ, you have no hope. Following the course and pattern of this sin-cursed world is not the only thing that God has for his people. It's not enough to say, well, I struggle. I was born with a certain condition. You know what I was born with? I was born with a condition in which my eye wanders sometimes to women who are not my wife. I was born with that sin-cursed condition. And I fight it by the power that the Spirit has given within me. I don't embrace it as being part of me and blessed of God because he created me that way, beloved. And there are things that you and I are struggling with in the privacy of our own hearts and maybe in the privacy of certain things that are part of this sin-cursed world. And we need to repent of those and turn to Christ. And there is hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is acceptance in the church of Jesus Christ because we are all struck from the same cloth. And we are all covered by the same righteous sacrifice that our Savior provided. We are no longer patterned by the curse. We are God's workmanship. And we are being conformed to something beautiful that he may display the full riches of his grace and mercy to a watching world. I pray that the Spirit who so powerfully rose Christ from the dead would awaken the dead to life. If you have never known the life of Christ and have only lived as slaves of this present age, then I bid you come. I pray that the power of the Spirit, the indestructible life, the most powerful working of the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead would penetrate your hearts and help you see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come to the throne of grace. Come out of this present age and into the age to come. There you will find Christ, a ready Savior. There you will find joy everlasting. Come and die to sin. Come and live forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ. We forget so often that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and we're so accustomed to this culture and defending ourselves and our honor and our dignity that we forget that we have no dignity apart from you. There's nothing to justify before men, nothing to justify before you. If we stood unclothed in your presence apart from Christ, we are as undignified as the vilest of sinners. Help us to see with true eyes, Lord. Help us to see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves even men and women that we are repulsed by. Those that we think could never be saved, but yet by your powerful work, you save them. Father, help us to see the sinfulness of sin in our own hearts, to turn from it. Help us to be compassionate. The servant of the Lord is patient and kind to all. Because we remember who we were. And so we plead with men and women patiently. We do not consider it shocking that they would not see certain things, that they would disagree, that they would react violently and angrily at times because of these things. But we're patient. We don't return blow for blow. We pray for them, Lord. We pray that your Spirit would overwhelm them by your truth. And so, Father, help us to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Help us to know the scriptures for ourselves so that as things are happening, we have patience and peace under suffering so that even as we're not making waves unnecessarily, people see the peace within our hearts and they say, why do you have peace? And those that we see who are created in the image of God, we would just express to them what Christ has done in our hearts and can do for all who trust in him. Father, give us compassionate hearts to those who have embraced things, who have been told that not to fight certain things, that they're natural. Yes, Lord, we don't understand these things. We don't understand whether or not there are genetic conditions. We don't even understand the reasons why we struggle with something. Was it our father? Was it something else? Was it culture? We don't know, Lord. We just know that we struggle with certain things that are not the way they ought to be. But we trust in the power of Jesus Christ to give us strength in the battle, that we know we do not need to be slaves to what we desire with our eyes and our hearts. But with new eyes and new hearts, we are able to lay hold of Christ as members of the age to come. And so, Father, I ask that you would give each Christian here renewed appreciation of who they are in Jesus Christ. And Father, if there is somebody here who has never laid hold of that truth, may they not leave here without speaking to somebody that they might know for certain that Christ is theirs, that they might walk in newness of life with him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.